Pastor Warren Wirth knows anything about football. No, not much?
Not much.
Seahawks, Steelers, anything about the bus?
Right now.
No?
I'm sorry to disappoint you.
All right, well, it's ask the pastor, but that doesn't mean we have to talk about football. And it's probably at least a slight exaggeration that that's all that anybody is thinking about here in these days right before the Super Bowl. Maybe, just maybe, there's somebody listening to us today who has their mind on something a little bit more important, a little bit more significant. Not that the Super Bowl is a bad thing, but what we do here on our Friday Bible study is open the phones up for folks. And usually, after people sit around and think, do I want to call? Boy, I'd sure like to ask that question. Boy, I don't, oh, I'd be so nervous. I'd be hot. Okay, and then they finally call, and it's like 5 minutes to 11, and you don't get a chance to give a good answer.
Just tell them to keep them easy. Make them easy ones.
Actually, the tougher the better. That's the way I look at it. Of course, I'm just the host. You're the one who has to feel it. But our pastors always do very well here on our Ask the Pastor Fridays. And we say good morning and welcome to our listeners here on the air and on the Internet all around the world, really. This is an Ask the Pastor Friday, and we have telephone numbers where you can access our program. Come on board, and we turn it over to you with whatever questions or comments you'd like to make. Perhaps you have something that you'd like to say about our recently completed study of John, or we're right now in the sort of in the middle of the book of James. You want to talk about that? We can do that. I have a couple of items here that I would like to discuss. That's what we do on Fridays. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Warren Wirth. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, down south of the St. Louis area, down in Arnold. And how are you, sir?
I'm doing very well. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Any events coming up at Good Shepherd Arnold?
Yes,
you want
as
to talk
a matter
about?
Of fact, yes. I'm glad that you brought that up. We have a trivia night on Saturday, February 18, and we're inviting the public to that. We encourage
Do you participate?
I get to be one of the judges, and I get to write the Bible trivia questions.
Now, do you apply law or gospel when you judge the answers?
Well, you know, the law is the law there. We can forgive them, and they can be forgiven, but, you know, the winner's going to be a legalistic thing.
Yeah, I mean, if I misspell Melanchthon on my trivia answer, you're going to give it to me?
We give you a little bit of grace there.
Do you? Well, right, good. I would count on that. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question here on Ask the Pastor Friday, let's begin our Bible study in prayer. Pastor, if you would.
Yes, let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your mercies are new to us every morning. And though we in no way deserve your goodness, yet you abundantly provide for all our needs of body and soul. Be with us this day as we gather around your word. Help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to understand it correctly, to believe it firmly, to live according to it faithfully. Help us in all things to look to Christ, who is our crucified and risen Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, come on in. Let's hear from you. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question today for Pastor Warren Wirth, let's talk first of all to Jane. Good morning, Jane. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Wirth.
Good morning, Jane.
Todd has been having some programs on dispensationalism, which are great because I came out of that, and it's an ongoing thing to keep trying to understand, you know, everything that went with it.
Okay, before you ask your question, what is dispensationalism, and what does that mean specifically to you?
You came out of it,
so what kind of experience?
It's so multifaceted, I don't know if I could even tell you all of it in an hour.
Well, give me, like, the top two.
The first thing in dispensationalism is a separation between Israel and the church. There's that God makes a distinction between Israel and the church.
So God deals with the descendants of Abraham in one way, and he deals with Christians in a separate way, is that right?
Right.
Okay.
So, but that's one thing that I was going to ask the pastor to kind of, do a little bit more about that. Also, when I was in dispensationalism, even before I started realizing there was something wrong with it, I had a question about, you know, and a lot of that is in with, like, the pre-trib and all of this stuff goes into it. And when Jesus sets up a temple here on earth and there's going to be sacrifices for 1,000 years, and I said, why would there be sacrifices when the Lamb, capital T Lamb, is there?
Well, now that's a good question.
And here's what I was told. So I want to see if it would be if this was right. That I know it's not right, but you know how they thought. And this kind of leads to the Lord's Supper. They said, well, just as the Lord's Supper is just a memorial meal, that's what those sacrifices will be, just a memorial. But I think in Hebrews, I'm not sure, it says somewhere that it's bad to have another sacrifice after the
sacrifice. There remains no further sacrifice.
And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks.
Thank you.
Thank you for your question.
There's a full boat, Pastor. I'm trying to keep it down to 2 hours.
Keep it down to 2 hours,
yeah.
Indeed. Yeah. As she said, there, one could talk about this a long time, and I'm glad that she's been listening as that's been explained on Issues. They cover a lot of good topics there and do it very well. But you hit on two very key issues, and you've already pretty well given the direction of the answer there. First of all, in regard to the distinction between Israel and the church, you know, the New Testament itself, you know, says that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And whether it's in Paul's letter to the Romans or in his letter to the Galatians, what he says in Ephesians, again and again, we're told that, you know, the true Israel of God is all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so whether they're of Jewish origin or Gentile origin, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And, you know, those who count
so
on...
So descended from Abraham by faith in the promise, not by DNA.
Exactly. So having the faith that Abraham had in the Messiah that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, the one who came first for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, you know, we say thank God that he's included us in, that he's grafted us into his family. You know, in Paul's extended discussion of these matters in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you know, he talks about the olive tree that was cultivated and the olive tree that was wild. And, you know, those that didn't believe out of the cultivated tree were broken off. And then God grafted us, outsiders, into that tree and made us so that we also are considered part of Israel, having been grafted into that tree by being brought to faith in Jesus, the true Messiah. And he warns us not to get proud or conceited about this, not to become arrogant, because, you know, if we would stop believing, we could be broken off. And Jewish people, if they come to faith in Jesus, can be grafted back in. And certainly that's our prayer. It was Paul's prayer, you know, that all people would come to know Jesus Christ, certainly his own people, the Jewish people, but also all of us Gentiles. And, you know, salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus, the true Messiah alone. And I'm glad you know that and understand that very well. So that's a very important point. And those who try to act as though God will save Israel apart from Jesus, you know, if it was really shown to them that that's what's going on, you're making another way of salvation, that's really kind of a slap in the face to Jesus, that hopefully they would be shocked by that and they realize.
No. They're not shocked.
Not shocked.
Not shocked.
Not shocked at all.
And, you know, most people haven't, here I am. What do I know? I don't have any research or statistics. I'm just speculating. Most people don't even think about God's relationship to Jewish people, God's relationship to New Testament believing people. They don't even think about that distinction. They're forced to think about it by somebody like Jane who makes this call, and they say, well, yeah, it does seem to make sense that God would have a relationship with the Old Testament Jewish people, which was begun long ago, before Jesus arrived, which would run in a kind of a separate parallel universe to the now established relationship he has with people who have come into the kingdom after Jesus' death and resurrection, which is running over here in a kind of a separate parallel vein, if you know. And yeah, that does kind of make sense that he would have two different ways to get into heaven.
Well, I guess when it comes down to people's opinions, you know, whatever makes sense to us, you know, and to our sinful nature, is you know, one thing, but finally we have to be led back to, well, what does God's word say? What does Jesus himself say? You know, what does it mean when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, what does Jesus mean when he talks to the people of his own day who rejected him, and to say that that apart from him there was no salvation, that they would be excluded, that they would be left out of the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whereas others, you know, would come from east and west and sit down in the kingdom. And, you know, those were very disturbing things to the people in Jesus' own day when they heard Jesus say them. I guess we need to take them to heart today too, and not let people remain deceived, thinking that there is a way of salvation apart from Jesus just because of one's ethnicity.
Maybe I should have asked Jane this question, but if I were a dispensationalist, she said she came out of dispensationalism. If I were a dispensationalist, then I guess that I would be thinking that God has his alternative path for bringing the Jews home to himself, and that would mean that it would be inappropriate for me to therefore witness to or do mission work to Jewish people. Wouldn't that follow?
And there are certain people today who say that. I mean, certainly Jewish groups accuse us of anti-Semitism if we are bold and proselytizing and trying to evangelize Jewish people. And there are some Christians that act as the same way. In fact, I think even, if I'm not mistaken, I think the Pope and some other people in Protestant circles that are higher-ups in mainline denominations have basically told us to back off and to just respect that they're, you know, the Jews are our elder brothers, and we don't need to evangelize them. And I think that's a huge mistake, you know, that we need to make sure, as Paul himself and the other first Christians who were Jewish, they didn't say, well, I'll back off witnessing to these people. They're already saved, so we'll just focus on others. You know, they wanted to bring the good news that the Messiah had come to their own people first. And when their people did not, by and large, accept Jesus of Nazareth as the true Messiah, they grieved, you know. And so that should say something to us right there. But the other part of her question, and then I know we have other people that have things they want to ask about too. She asked about reestablishing the temple and temple sacrifices. And she was correct,
that
too.
That final millennial dispensation?
Right. So much of the idea, you know, with the idea of a millennium with an earthly temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices in that temple reestablished. And she said it's been explained to her that it would be a memorial. First of all, she's correct that those who compare it to the Lord's Supper are mistaken already, because the Lord's Supper itself is not just a memorial meal. You know, it is the very body and very blood of Christ given and shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins.
By that you mean real, not symbolic.
Exactly. The real body, the real blood of Jesus that is given to us so that we receive it with our mouth, as Jesus says, and we receive it for the forgiveness of our sins. What a wonderful miracle it is, and what a wonderful faith-sustaining gift it is that God gives us this. But to the particular matter of the temple and the temple sacrifices, she was right there too. The Epistle to the Hebrews goes to some great pains to make sure that people understand the need for the temple, and the Old Testament priesthood and the Old Testament sacrifices has been completely done away by the death of Jesus Christ once and for all. When Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished," all sins were paid for, and there is no more need for any more sacrifice for sin. It's all done. And even to say that it would be symbolical would seem to be ridiculous. You know, Paul himself in Colossians talks about how these things were a shadow of the things to come. Well, now that the coming one has come, what purpose would the shadow have? You know, why would you want to go back to those things that have been discontinued for more than 2,000 years? You know, it would seem that it's served its purpose, and it would be silly to it's like you'd crack the peanut shell, eat the peanut, and say, oh, I think I'll take the shell back too. I need this for some reason. You know, it's already done its thing. It's already served its purpose. Why would you want to go back to that? And the Bible really doesn't talk about Christ coming again multiple times, as the dispensationalist and millennialist would have us say. You know, the Bible talks about that he came once, you know, to be the sacrifice for our sins, and he's coming the second time, you know, to receive us into heavenly glory. So that dispensationalism has many problems, and she's hit upon two significant ones that do not square with the Scripture. So thanks for pointing that out.
Here's another caller. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Morning, Chuck. Morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I have a question, and I'd like if the pastor could clarify it for me. It's from John 10, verse 34 through 36. I have a little stumbling block, which I quite don't understand in this particular three lines of Scripture. I'll hang up, and I'll listen to the answer.
All right. Okay, going to Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Did you want to read it, Chuck?
Sure, I'll read it. Jesus answered them, "It is not written in your law, I have said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart at his, as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?"
Okay.
I'm not sure that that's enough context, but...
Okay, the context, you know, people... Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish leaders, anyway, in Jesus' day, confronted him about this and wanted to even put him to death for that. In fact, if you go back up, you know, they picked up stones to stone him, you see. And then Jesus says, you know, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they say, "We're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And, you know, so the crux of what's going on here, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? I mean, the Jewish people of his own day understood what he was claiming. It's remarkable that people who, some people today who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Christian theologians, deny that Jesus ever claimed to be the Son of God or to be God.
And in the previous verse 30 in that same chapter, he says to his opponents, "I and the Father are one."
There you go. Okay, so it's clear that Jesus was claiming to be God. So the thing is, was he or was he not? If he was not, and he claimed to be, then he either is a liar or a lunatic. Okay, but if he is who he claims to be, then he's the Lord indeed, and we should all believe in him. And that was the confrontation there. When Jesus quotes, he's quoting from the book of Psalms, Psalm 82, verse 6, in which judges and other leaders, religious and political, of the Jewish people were called gods, not in the sense of being divine beings, but in terms of being people
authorities.
That... I'm sorry?
Authorities?
Authorities, people that would be God's representatives. You know, if you think about it, the fourth commandment, where God tells us to obey our father and our mother, extends also to others that God has placed over us for our good, and they are God's representatives to us. And as such, we owe them respect, and they have a duty then also to fulfill the divine obligations to do what God put them there to do. And God in the Old Testament already confronted them. You know, you're gods in the sense of, you know, the position God has put you in over other people, and yet by your sinful disobedience you're going to die like men because you're abandoning me. What Christ is doing by quoting this in this passage is saying, you know, even if I would claim to be God in that lesser sense, and of course he was claiming to be God in a much greater sense, he's claiming to be true God, you know, very God of very God, one with the Father and so on, but he's pointing out their own inconsistency and hypocrisy and misunderstanding that he said that the scriptures which cannot be broken even calls these lesser individuals gods in that lesser sense. But then he's going to the greater thing, but, you know, now I am true God in your very midst, God in the flesh, true God and true man, your Savior, right here, right now, come to save you, and yet you're rejecting me and wanting to kill me when I've come speaking the words of God to you, doing the works of God among you, showing myself to be the very Messiah that was promised from of old, and yet you do not believe. And that's really the crux of what's going on there. And he's challenging them and reaching out to them that they will believe. You know, he says, "Why do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said I am God's son. Don't believe me unless I do what my Father does. You know, but if I do it, even though you do not believe in me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father." And so the whole point is Jesus really is who he claimed to be. His words and his works show that he really is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And the greatest work, of course, is that he suffered and died on the cross and rose again from the dead. And you know, the death and resurrection of Christ certainly show him. In fact, Paul, in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, says that the resurrection shows Jesus with power to be the Son of God.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Phil has been holding on. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. Before the question, first a little background. I'm a layman pastor in a non-denominational church, but I do believe the Lutheran way. And two children from my church 16 and 15, they were brother and sister, they asked me if I would come and be with them at the hospital when they pulled the plug on their aunt. Their aunt is 27 and has Down syndrome. Well, this is the first time I ever met her, and she was not awake. And the family believed, apparently, that because she was had Down syndrome and had decap, that she had a free ticket to heaven, because the only way I knew to serve Jesus to the Down syndrome person was to baptize her. And they said they didn't want me to baptize her, but they said you can pray over her. So the only thing I could do was ask for God's will to be done in the situation there that night. And the question I have is, if they ask me to perform the funeral, what can I say? Because I'm not sure about her salvation, but they believe that she is, and I don't want to upset anything. I don't know what to do.
I'm going to keep you on the line here, and we're approaching our break, so we might have to carry this over, but I'm going to go ahead and keep you on the line here in case we need a clarification, Pastor.
Okay, boy, that's a heavy, but let me begin and at least briefly to address it before we have to go to break. And first of all, there's only one way, and that way is Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ. And we need always to be on guard against any idea that somebody has a free ticket to heaven apart from Jesus. You know, we said a little while ago, it's not because of one's ethnicity as a Jew or German or anything else. It's also not because of one's physical disability or mental disability or anything like this. There's nothing in the world that we can claim as our way to heaven other than Jesus. All are sinful. That includes handicapped people. All deserve damnation. You, me, and handicapped people. But Jesus died for all. He died for this person. And it is the will of the Father that all come to faith in Jesus and receive that free gift of eternal life that Jesus died and rose again to give us. And that's true of this person as well. If the person was not baptized, that would be of concern. And yet, if you had the opportunity there at the last to speak the word of God in her presence, and to pray, you know, one can hope that the Holy Spirit, who does more than we can ask or think, was working there. And you know, as you speak words of comfort to the family, I guess the main thing is to speak to what we do know, you know, the gospel, God's mercy, God's grace, God's desire that all be saved, and focus primarily on that. And you know, we don't always know what's going on in anyone's heart anyway, you know, but in this case, you know, you can thank God that you had the opportunity to be there and that these people were there. And it'd be interesting to know what else had happened prior to this person's hospitalization, that maybe that person had already had a firmer knowledge of Jesus than you or I may be aware of.
Does that answer your question, Phil?
Yes, it does. And I have been praying for her for many months now, so perhaps she did have the opportunity to hear a pastor come
right
in and talk.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Time for us to go to break. We'll be right back. You're listening to The Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Why did Jesus come? He tells us, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." So many of you who are listening today need to hear those words, need to hear them, believe them, trust them more than anything else you will ever hear.
Pastor Ken Klaus presents a true picture of Jesus this week on the Lutheran Hour. Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? was visiting with a lady at the hospital the other day when we ended up talking about the visit she had received from one of her pastors. I know the pastor and some of his family history. I mentioned to her that there is a street in town that bears his family name. And since I was also familiar with the street, I added the comment that the only people who lived on this street had this last name. It's a very short street. It's an interesting topic to study how streets, roads, cities, and even countries were named. This is also a fascinating aspect of Bible study. Many of these biblical places were named at first by people in the Bible to remember what God did for them. For instance, the patriarch Jacob named the place where he slept as he saw a ladder to heaven with angels ascending and descending, Bethel, meaning house of God. Now, there are many Bible stories about the patriarchs, all of them men, incidentally, giving names to places in the land of Canaan. There's also one place that was given its name by a woman. Here are the verses from the book of Genesis where Hagar, the Egyptian maid of Sarah, who was pregnant with Abraham's child, names the place where the angel of the Lord spoke to her. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'oi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. You've heard the phrase, blessed to be a blessing? Well, here we see just such a moment in the middle of the hard life of this maid of Sarah, whose son Ishmael would have many of his own children, just as God had promised Abram so many years before. Lord, we are often so tunnel-visioned in our way of understanding blessings that we fail to see the gifts that you give to those with whom we do not feel comfortable. Though there would be another child and another blessing given to Abram, teach us in this blessing that you do see and love more than we ever could. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who is your blessing to all nations. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Is there a right way and a wrong way to talk to Jewish people about Jesus? Join us next time as I interview Reverend Edward Belfour. We'll learn how he, as a Jewish believer in the Messiah, came to faith and what he recommends Christians say as they talk about Christ with Jewish friends and co-workers.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Warren Worth is here today. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. We invite you to come in with your questions and comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go back to the phones here in just a second. But before we do that, I would like you, Pastor Worth, to readdress the issue that was brought up right before the break and put yourself into that position. Now, that's going to change the dynamic a little bit because the person who called us identified himself as a lay person who is pastoring a non-denominational church, and that would suggest if it's not denominational that there is not necessarily a confessional set of documents which sort of determines what's true and what's not true biblically. Apparently, baptism is not necessarily established in that situation, what it is, what it does, etc. But though that's different for you in your church.
Okay.
So if you found yourself, Pastor Warren Worth, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, dealing with a family in your congregation that had a member of the family who was Down syndrome and apparently is dying at age 27, who had not been baptized, and now you're there as they, to use the caller's term, are getting ready to pull the plug, and you're pretty sure that they're going to look for you to do a burial kind of ceremony afterwards. How does Warren Worth handle that situation?
That's a big challenge. It really is. But I'll just try to paint in broad strokes, because dealing with all the individual details here would be very difficult and could take a lot of time, but just to kind of paint in broad strokes. I try to tell people repeatedly that I would much rather be able to speak the gospel to people clearly, ministering to them before their death, than be asked just to speak the gospel after their death with having no opportunity to speak the gospel to them beforehand. It's very, very difficult to do. It puts you in a hard position if you don't have the opportunity to share the gospel with their loved ones prior to death. But that said, I mean, you play the ball where it lies. You got to do what you got to do. In this situation,
a golfing analogy.
The light golfing, even though I'm not a golfer at all, so just like football, I'm really clueless. I don't know what I'm talking about.
A fine golf analogy there.
But you know, dealing with the sick and the dying is one of the real privileges of pastoral ministry, and
it's really what it's all about in the final analysis.
Absolutely, we want to make people aware that this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, where you actually help people to understand Jesus is our Savior. He is the source of our salvation, and it's as one approaches one's and in this world that this really comes into very sharp focus. In the circumstance that he was describing there, it was challenging, especially if the people with whom he is working, the people with whom he's and to whom he's ministering there, if they do not have a clear understanding of what the Bible says about baptism, and they don't understand baptism as gospel, but as many Christian groups seem to think it's law. I'm obeying God. I am doing something. You know, maybe it would be a teachable moment if you have the opportunity there to help them understand that God comes to us with his gifts through his means, word and sacrament. And the sacraments are God's word connected to a visible, tangible element.
Plead with the family to let me baptize this person?
I would try gently to persuade, to teach, if I could, by using God's word, and if they could be persuaded, I would attempt to persuade them. I would not overrule them, though. I don't believe it's my place to force myself in that situation. But apparently, this much they would have believed, it would seem, that they at least had confidence in the word, the spoken and written word. If they didn't have an understanding or confidence in God's word connected to the water, having the power that God says it has to work with the Holy Spirit, to bring faith, to bring the forgiveness of sins, then at least presumably they had the idea and understanding that the spoken and written word have that power. And one would certainly hope and pray to have that opportunity to share the written word at a bare minimum. And during the break, too, you mentioned that with Downs, there's many different degrees of Down syndrome. I mean, there are those who are mildly disabled by this, and are able to receive many things and can be taught and not only in terms of secular things, but religious things can be taught and have a beautiful faith in Jesus and really can understand the small catechism. You think of Bethesda Lutheran Homes and Services. They do wonderful work with people who are physically and mentally challenged and disabled, and they do wonderful work. And they use Luther's small catechism, and sometimes they have a modified form of Luther's small catechism, but teaching people the basics of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, what the Lord's Supper is about. So, you know, they even have people that are then brought to such a point that they're able to receive the Lord's Supper. So it's conceivable that, you know, in some cases that can be done. In other cases, people may be so profoundly disabled and handicapped that their understanding may be profoundly limited, and one has to there too work with what you have there, still believing that God can do more than we can ask or think. You know, we believe that infants can believe. So even a person who's an adult but whose mental capabilities are that of an infant, we believe that God can work the miracle of faith in infants, and we believe God can work the miracle of faith in mentally challenged people as well, even as he can work it in people who think they're really smart. And that's a challenge. It's just as great a miracle when God works faith in an adult who's a genius as it is when he works it in someone who's mentally handicapped, because faith is always a miracle. The Holy Spirit, you know, we confess, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. And that's true here too. So back to trying to deal with this pastoral situation, you know, to the extent that you have the opportunity while the person is alive, and it sounded like he had the opportunity at the very minimum to pray for the person, you know, you hope and pray that you have that opportunity, or someone has the opportunity, to share the simple message of Jesus and his love, what he has done, his death, his resurrection for us and for our salvation, in a way that's understandable to the person, whatever his or her ability or disability might be. And then when death occurs, again, the proclamation that's going to happen there is going to focus on Jesus. You know, every proper Christian funeral is proclaiming the good news about Jesus. It's not primarily about the deceased, it's primarily about Jesus. And the connection to the deceased is that, you know, we are burying this person in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. You know, and in doing that, we're proclaiming what God has promised in his word, based on what God has already done for us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The life and faith of the deceased, while it's not irrelevant, it's certainly not always something certain. I mean, let's say even in the best of circumstances, we know that, you know, it's in the person's heart, and God knows the heart. I do not. I cannot preach a person into heaven, nor can I keep a person out of hell. But when I'm taking a funeral, and this is something I know is not always well understood, you know, I do it with the understanding that to the best of my knowledge and belief, this person did die in the faith, the Christian faith that we are confessing. So we don't want to be dishonest. We don't want to be uncharitable or insensitive either, but we don't want to be dishonest pretending that the person believed when we have no reason, humanly speaking, to think the person did believe. But we do also want to be charitable and give the benefit of the doubt in our discussion there, to say, you know, where there was that possibility that the person came to faith, that the gospel was presented, and we, you know, we want to be as charitable as we can be. But the focus, especially where you don't have the clear confession that you would like to have, and the clear, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, if there's some wavering or doubt there, and you still decide, yes, I'm going to, you know, officiate at a funeral for such a person, you really need to focus on the gospel, and the certainty is there, and for the survivors, that they find comfort in that, and that they themselves not delay. You know, we don't want anyone to procrastinate when it comes to repentance and faith and baptism. We want people to realize today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to take the gospel to heart.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're next on the Bible study.
Okay, thank you for taking my call. This week we studied James, and it's only five chapters long, and I read it over again. And I thought, now why doesn't Pastor Lukumsky or even Martin Luther think that's not too important? Can I ask why?
Sure.
Okay, I'll listen.
We should get Pastor Lukumsky on the phone.
I was going to say, I'm not able to speak for my brother there, and I don't want to put any words in his mouth. So next time he's on the air, you might have to call back and ask him. And with Martin Luther, I guess we have to go by what he has written. And there were certain things that Martin Luther wrote that were questioning, you know, is James what it should be, but then there were other things that Luther wrote that in which he does consider it a clear word of God.
Well, I think here's why. James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That would seem to be a troublesome verse for anybody who holds to a theology that descends from the Reformation, would it not?
Exactly. And when you work through the issues, as I'm sure you have done repeatedly with pastors on the morning Bible study, it comes down to this, that one has to be very careful to clarify that James does not disagree with the Apostle Paul, and that the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of how we are forgiven and saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, is the same in James as it is in the epistles of Paul. But it's easy to be misunderstood if you don't clarify that, you know, Paul talks about that you're saved by faith alone, but with the understanding that real faith does produce works, and he talks plenty about works too. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, where he goes on to say, we are God's workmanship created, you know, for good works in Jesus Christ. You know, this whole idea that we're saved by grace for good works. Well, James is pretty much focusing on that, where faith is genuine, it shows itself in works, and faith that is without works is dead. There isn't such a thing as true, living, saving faith that is devoid of works. And yet, in our preaching and teaching, you know, we take pains to be very clear so as not to mislead people, because our sinful human nature is such that it wants to cling to works and not grace alone. And if we don't speak very carefully about these things, whether we're preaching the words of Paul or preaching the words of James, you know, we're liable to lead people to one of two errors. Either we're going to lead people to think that it's something they do, at least in some part, that saves them, or you can lead people to the opposite ditch on the opposite side of the road if we lead them to think, you know, works have absolutely nothing to do with anything. God doesn't care. You can go ahead and murder people and live a lousy life, and the more sin, the better, because God doesn't care at all. And neither of those is true. God has saved us from sin by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Works do not save us in the least. But God has saved us for a new life of good works, which He Himself enables us to do. And that when people are reading James and run across that particular section there, you know, that's undoubtedly, you know, one of the most troubling things, where people say, well, then it sounds like James is disagreeing with Paul. He doesn't, but, you know, when people can understand it that way, and that's why, whether it's Luther or one of my fellow LCMS pastors, we're going, you know, we struggle to clarify these things so that people don't have the misunderstanding that we are, after all, saved by our own good works. And of course, that would be a big mistake to think that.
You know, if you know how we, the rest of us, are here, Pastor. I mean, you're obviously a learned man and very theologically astute, because you can address these questions in great depth. But the rest of us, we're pretty much soundbite people. You know, if we can't get an explanation in like 6 to 10 seconds, then, let's move on to talk about the Super Bowl. So we have this this James chapter 2 statement. So we're not justified by faith, but what I just read. And then we have Romans chapter 3, where Paul clearly says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And certainly on the surface, it appears that we have diametrically opposed statements by two people that are both in the Bible. The Bible is therefore, we've found a contradiction, and therefore the Bible is not very reliable. And so there you are. You're undone. Let's be Buddhists, or, you know. Or,
that would be fine if we're going to be that superficial and that careless or sloppy.
We're at the point where some people would say, you know, you got a plain contradiction here. Well, what are you going to do with that? And as you address it, deal with it, we're thinking, he's going to spin this. Boy, oh boy, I tell you what, anybody who watches American television, listens to American radio, there is spin as far as the eye can see. So go ahead, Pastor. Go ahead. Go ahead and spin it for me.
Oh, you know, thanks a lot. With that lead in, I'm doomed no matter what I say.
Well, let me cut to the chase here, because here's the question that I really want to get to. Because I know you're not going to spin it. That's not what we do here. We don't spin the scriptures. But there may be another dynamic at work here. And this is the real question. Because if you read 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul says a whole bunch of things in 1 Corinthians. And you have to ask yourself, is there something going on in Corinth that prompted the assertions in this letter? And if you look at it, study it carefully, you find out, yeah, this Corinthian church has got some problems. And Paul says, now about the matter that you asked about. So apparently there are some issues in Corinth that Paul is reacting to. How about the book of Galatians? Is there
Definitely.
Something going on in Galatia?
Absolutely.
That prompted this letter from Paul, that in studying his letter we can presume that, Well, maybe there were men who were trying to use, we'll use the term, Judaize the Christian doctrine that Paul had taught when he was in Galatia. And the answer to that is yes.
Absolutely.
So here's the question about James. Could there have been a pre-existing condition that caused James to write his letter? Could it be possible that people who had heard and learned Christian doctrine had somehow come to the conclusion that, hey, once I'm a Christian, I'm done serving. I'm done helping people. I don't have to do that. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven, so forget about you. Could that have been a pre-existing condition, perhaps, that James was reacting to?
I think you've nailed it there, and I'm sure, as you said before, with the pastors and on the Bible study, that these are issues that had to be addressed in that context. And that and Paul addresses it, too, if you get down to it. You know, in Romans, you know, the first five chapters, he's nailing down law and gospel very tightly. You know, we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then you get to chapter 6:1, and he says, oh, so then should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Don't you know that we died to sin? You know, and when, where, how? In our baptism. We were buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. So Paul, too, anticipated in his own writings a misunderstanding of the gospel that says, oh, it's grace. If I'm saved by grace alone and it's a total free gift and nothing I do contributes to that, then fine. I'm just going to live a sinful life. I won't care at all about doing good works.
And the imperative, love your neighbor, that's out the window if you follow that line of thinking.
Exactly.
And both Paul and James say,
and they both address
don't
that.
Make that mistake.
Exactly. Both Paul and James, all the prophets and the apostles are agreed on that. And it's, but you're right, when you get to the epistle to James, if one doesn't read it carefully and read all the words, that's one of something I always have to tell people, read all the words, not just that little snippet. You know, one little snippet can sound awful unless you read it in its context, read all the words, and you say, oh, okay. He does go on to say, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He clarifies himself if you give him the chance, but too often we interrupt. Too often we cut him short and don't let him say all that he has to say there, and then see how that does relate to the rest of God's word, to the rest of the prophets and the apostles.
Would it be then correct to say that since men are incapable of performing any act, thinking any thought, doing any deed that can earn any favor of any kind with God, since they're incapable, then God gives men faith in order to restore the relationship between him, God, and men. Is that a correct statement?
I'm going to confess I had trouble following everything you said, so you're either going to have to repeat that or clarify it for me. I apologize.
Let me shorten it. Well, it's my fault. Let me shorten it. Would it be correct to say that God gives men faith in order to restore the relationship between God and men?
Okay, God restored the relationship between God and men in the work of Jesus Christ. Faith receives the gift. So we don't want, and I'm not sure if I'm following where you're going. If you're going with in the direction that faith is itself a work, no, faith is not itself a work. Faith doesn't do something. Faith receives everything. Faith is the trust of the heart which receives the gift of God. Faith is like a beggar receiving a bag of gold that is placed into his lap, into his hands there. You see, God already in Christ did all the work of restoring the relationship. Faith doesn't restore the relationship. Faith accepts the gift. The restored relationship is a fact which the gospel proclaims. The gospel said, God already dealt with your sin. God dealt with the sins of the whole world once and for all on Calvary's cross. Before you even thought about God, before you even thought about turning away from your wicked ways, before you had any concern about heaven, God already dealt with the issue. And in the gospel, he proclaims what he's already done, and he, through that gospel, works the trust in your heart to accept the gift. Faith isn't a work that we do that earns something. Faith is the trust that God creates in our heart to accept the gift. But he already did the reconciling. He already did the work of repairing the broken relationship. I hope I'm understood you correctly.
We're having a dialogue, sure.
Okay.
So the man who has faith, who has received in his lap the gift of God, can say, I can see a benefit. Eternal life, yes?
Okay.
I can see another benefit. I can serve my neighbor.
Okay, okay.
As opposed to the self-centered perception that, hey, I don't have to do anything.
There you go. And what happens when, you know, when you've experienced the love of God, when you've received the love of God in Jesus Christ, God changes you. I mean, the gospel is life-giving and life-changing. And God, the Holy Spirit, who works repentance in your heart so that you're sorry for your sins, and who works faith in your heart so that you trust in Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again, also begins to transform your heart and life so that you respond to God's love. He loved us, so we respond by loving Him, and we respond by loving one another. And it's the natural fruit, the natural product of this faith that the Holy Spirit works in us, you know, and He does create us new. It you know, just like the work of creation when God in the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light, was this marvelous thing. So the new creation that God brings about in us is a marvelous thing. And the Bible speaks about it in very powerful terms, you know, from death to life, being born again, being created anew. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians says, you know, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So God makes us new from the inside out. What we always hasten to add, when you see all that the Bible says about this, we realize that this sanctification, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts in this world is still imperfect and incomplete. Because we still have the sinful flesh and live in the sinful world, and the devil is still always on our back. You know, we still sin every day. We need forgiveness every day. We're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect before we get to heaven. But we keep on striving with the power of God working in us to live more and more a God-pleasing life, struggling against sin and evil influences, striving to love our neighbor and do good works that are pleasing to God and serve our neighbor. And we do that not because we're compelled to do it, not because we're forced to do it. It's what the Holy Spirit brings about in us through the gospel as His Spirit works in our hearts. You know, it's the natural work that the gospel does in us, that God does in us through the gospel.
We're out of time. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Good to see you again.
Good to see you, too.
Blessings on your trivia event there. Hope that's well attended.
Thank you very much.
We will continue in the book of James on Monday. We'll be taking up James chapter 4, if you care to join us. You've been listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, and our Ask the Pastor Friday program with Pastor Warren Worth. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.